Anyway, that is a blessing. But let me also suggest to you that it is wrong-headed to say, I don't have a testimony, simply because you don't know, like, the hour you first believed. Every Christian has a testimony. What we're going to see in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to finish chapter 1, is we're going to see what that testimony is and what a powerful effect it can have when it goes out. So open up your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 6 and read to the end. Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you seeking to meet with you here this morning. We thank you for your promise to meet with your people as we gather to worship you, that indeed we gather together not only to an earthly place, but in a real sense, we come into heaven and join the worship that is ongoing there. I pray that as we open up this word this morning, you would impress it upon our hearts, that it would not go in one ear and out the other, but that your Spirit would work so it is received with faith and bears much fruit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, before we jump in, we've already read our text. I do want to orient us to where we are in this book. We've started 1 Thessalonians. We've done two sermons on our text, but I want us to remember kind of where we are, because chapter 1 is really one long single section. It is one long thanksgiving, where Paul, writing to the church, is giving thanks to God for them. And we saw, firstly, how Paul gave thanks to them because they had faith, love, and hope that were not just abstract qualities, but that had taken root in their lives and were producing fruit. And then we saw how he gave thanks to them because he knew that they were chosen by God. That was last week. And we saw that Paul knew they were chosen by God. How? Because when the gospel came, it came with the power of the Holy Spirit opening up their hearts, and with full conviction, they received it. And in our text this morning, he has not left that subject of thanksgiving. Paul is still here giving thanks. Notice that verse 6 simply begins with the word "and." He's like, "and another thing." He's saying, "I, Paul, I give thanks to you because you have been chosen by God and because of this." And the first thing he gives thanks for, where he starts in verse 6, is that the Thessalonian Christians became imitators. They became imitators. That's what he says. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Little Paul's, little Jesus's. Now notice the order that he puts those things, because that is probably surprising to us. Paul does not say, "You became imitators of the Lord and of us." He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Paul, writing here with Timothy and Silas, is saying that the Thessalonian believers have started to imitate them. Now, that runs pretty contrary to our egalitarian, leveled out anti-elitist society, right? We think, really? That's what you're going to say? I give thanks to God that you are becoming like me? That's what Paul is saying. You became imitators of us. It sounds pretty prideful, Right? Can you imagine someone saying to you, wow, I give thanks to God. You're starting to imitate my faith and become more like me. Right? That runs against the way that we're brought up. We would look at someone like that and be like, what are you saying? Like, who do you think you are? But that's what Paul is saying. You became imitators of us. And not only does he say it here, but elsewhere in Paul's letters, he will be even stronger. Not only saying, I give thanks to God that you are becoming an imitator of me, he will actually command the church to imitate him. Let me just give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this to the church of Corinth. I urge you then, be imitators of me. To the church in Philippi, Philippians 3:17, he says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is not shy about not only commending, but commanding that the church should imitate him. And this is throughout the New Testament. Let me give you one more example. In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews, who, if I had to put money on it, was probably Paul, I still think that, he commends to the church this. He says this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, throughout the New Testament, not only is it put forward for us, but is commanded to us to look to other godly Christians and to imitate them, to look to other godly Christians and to imitate their faith. That is one way, a primary way, we ourselves grow in our faith. Look to others. If you're married, look to those who have godly, long-lasting, faithful marriages and learn from them. Pattern yours after them. If you're raising children, look to others who have raised godly, faithful kids that you want your kids to end up like. And then go to that couple and ask them, hey, what did you do when you were raising your kids, when you were at my stage of life? Imitate their faith. Imitate their way of life and their walk with Christ. You know, one of the reasons this is throughout our New Testament is because this is kind of grounded in who we are. We are all imitators. It's not that you can choose, well, no, you know what? I'm not going to imitate anyone. I'm going to go my own way. That's not even a choice. We are all going to imitate something. The only choice you have is whether you're going to do that consciously or unconsciously. And if consciously, then what will it be? Your life will be shaped. It'll be formed into a pattern. Will it be the pattern of Christ and those like him, or the pattern shaped by something else? So Paul puts forward himself and Silas and Timothy, not only him as like an apostle, capital A apostle, but Silas and Timothy as well as those whom the Thessalonians are imitating. But here's the key. Here's the key. They are imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy as those men have been examples of Christ to them. In other words, he says, you've become imitators of us and of the Lord because that is their experience. They did not get to meet Christ. They were not there to walk with him in his earthly ministry. They did not see him except as he was presented to them through the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so this is what Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And really what he's reflecting here is what he says to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, he says this to them, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As I am of Christ. So he's commending to them, you have started to imitate our faith, but in doing so, we were Christ to you. You are imitating through us. You are imitating our Lord Christ. Now, how do they do this? They become imitators. What did that look like for them? Well, he spells it out. He continues in verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Right? And here we need to remember how this church was founded. Okay? If you weren't here a few weeks ago, I'll give you the rundown. When Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're coming from Philippi through a couple other cities, they get to Thessalonica. And they there preach in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And after those 3 weeks, they are kicked out of the synagogue, and the unbelieving Jews who had not accepted the gospel stirred up a mob against them, trying to drag them before the city council. Ultimately, they can't find them, so they drag Jason, the guy in whose house they were probably staying, before the city council with others, and they charge them with overthrowing the way of the world and with preaching against the decrees of Caesar, because they're proclaiming Jesus as king, Jesus as Lord. And the end result of that is the Thessalonian believers, after a few short weeks, they take Paul and Silas and Timothy, they bundle them up, and they send them out secretly by night so that they can live, because they see where this is going. They see that this persecution is getting violent. There's already been one mob who's dragged a few of us before the council. Who knows what will happen next? So they send them away so that they may continue their missionary journey. And the church is left with, I'm going to say, probably at most something like 6 weeks of instruction. And then they're left. And they stay there. Right? They're there, left in the city that has just kicked out Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It is a church born in affliction and in persecution. And so Paul says to them that they became imitators by receiving the word in much affliction. That's it. They were faithful in the midst of suffering. If you read Paul's life, you see that is a theme. Read the book of 2 Corinthians, and you just see again and again Paul laying out his own sufferings. Same thing with Christ. His whole life was one of suffering. Suffering culminating in his crucifixion and yet remaining utterly faithful. And so as they receive the word and are faithful in suffering, they are walking in the same path as Paul, who is walking in the same path as Christ. Right? How different is that from so much of what we see in the world today? So much of what you see. Look around you today, and I would say a word that is characteristic of our age is flakiness. And if you don't know what I mean by that, it's flakiness is where you cannot make and keep commitments. You see it all around. It's not just us in the church, it's our entire society. How many times have you made plans with someone, or they've made plans with you, only to last minute cancel because maybe they didn't feel like it or something else came up? You see it all around. Look at the without saying anymore, just the political landscape and the business landscape, and how quickly you see people saying one thing and then just a few short years later, saying the exact opposite because the winds have blown and they've gone along with it, right? One of the great things of social media, there's not a whole lot that's great, but it's you can see that documented. You know, they've said one thing and then someone will take a screenshot and put the very exact thing that contradicted. And that is just rampant. People have no principles, from CEOs to influencers to politicians. They just ride the winds, see where the wind's blowing. That's the way I'm going. Not so these Christians. They were born as Christians, born again in a stiff headwind, and yet they kept going. They were not like those of the rocky soil. Remember what Pastor John read for us. The reason I had him read that parable of the soils is because it matches so closely what we don't see here. The rocky soil is this. Some seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. All right, so that looks good. Since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose and they were scorched, since they had no root, they withered away. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. We see so much of that, and yet that was not this church. They were born in affliction and persecution, and yet instead of falling away, what we saw is roots that went down deep. And they received the word and received it with joy in the midst of tribulation. Not the temporary false joy of the rocky soil, but the true joy, as Paul says, of the Holy Spirit. They were faithful in the midst of suffering. This is the first key to the testimony of these believers. They were imitators of Paul and of Christ by being faithful in the midst of suffering, particularly in receiving the word of God. And then, as a result of their faithfulness and imitation, in verse 7, Paul says that because they became imitators, then they became examples. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Remember this. Paul can measure, by the time he's writing 1 Thessalonians, he can still measure the time since he arrived at the city in months, right? At most, scholars think this is like 2 years. 2 years. See, 24 months, right? At most 2 years. It's probably less than that. He can measure it in months. And yet, he is able to write to this church founded months ago and say to them, you have become an example, not only in your city, but in two entire Roman provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. Now, to give us an example of that, the kind of geographic area that covers, Macedonia and Achaia, these Roman provinces cover all of modern-day Greece, North Macedonia, and Albania. Right? This is a significant area, and these believers have become examples in all of it, in all of it. Not only did they become imitators, right? That runs kind of against what we think, imitating Paul, imitating another man, but actually they themselves became examples for other believers to imitate. Church, let me ask you this. If you think of your own faith, I think most of us here have probably confessed Christ longer than 2 years, perhaps not. Perhaps some of us have confessed him for 2 decades or 3 or 4. Some of you might be pushing 5 or 6. Right? Let me ask you, is your walk with Christ an example that others would do well to follow? Let me put a finer point on it, address some categories here. Men, would it be a good thing if the other men in this room started imitating you in their workplace and how they conducted themselves at work? Would it be a good thing for them to imitate you in their marriages, in their relationships with their wives? Would it be a good and godly thing for them to become more like you in their parenting and how they raise their children? Are you an example in that way? Women, you don't get off the hook either, all right? Would it be a good and godly thing if the other women in this room imitated you in your relationship with your husband, in your relationship with your home, with your children? Would it be a good thing for the other women to become more like you in your walk with Christ? Church, I'll address all of you. Church, would it be a good thing for this church if everyone matched your commitment level to the church? If everyone here was as committed as you are, ask yourself this question: would the church flourish and be better off? Would other Christians do well to spend as much time in prayer and seeking God and his word as you do, deepening their faith? Those are some pretty tough questions, probably. The believers here became an example in the faith. The pattern is to imitate, and then by imitating, to become an example. We should all want to be able to answer yes to those questions. Yes, my life is an example. That does not mean we say we are perfect. Of course, it does not mean we say, yeah, you don't need any of this Jesus guy, you just need me. No, not at all. Not at all. But we should be able to say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If we were to do that, church, if that were to be the case, what a profound impact that would have. We're about to see that. Because of this faith that the Thessalonian believers had, we're going to see not only the impact of their example, but we are going to see an even more profound impact to come. They had a famous faith. But if we're okay saying, you know what, I know I've followed Jesus for decades, but you know what? I'm kind of all right where I am, and I don't really want to be an example. Well, let me tell you, do not expect the results that we are seeing and going to see from their testimony and their faith. And the results come in verses 8 to 10. First, imitators, then examples, and then, as a result of that, evangelists. Look at verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Paul writes this: "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is the result. They became imitators, then an example, and then as a result of their example, they became evangelists throughout the entire Macedonia and Achaia and even beyond. And see the close connection in this text between their example, their testimony, and the gospel. The gospel, the word of the Lord, and their faith in God are the two things that are sounding forth, not as separate things, but as things that are intimately conjoined. The Thessalonians' testimony was not just, "Hey, this is what has happened in my life." Or neither was it a mere, "Here's Jesus and what he did." Rather, the testimony that went forth from them, the word of the Lord and your faith towards God, was, "Here is the Jesus in whom I have trusted." And it was a powerful, powerful testimony. These Christians, right, just maybe 2 years after being born again and having this church born in affliction, they were becoming evangelists, proclaiming their faith far and wide. And one of the little phrases we're probably tempted to overlook, I had never thought about it seriously until studying for this, comes in verse 8, the end of verse 8. Paul says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth, their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And then look at what Paul says at the end of verse 8. "So that we need not say anything." Right? It's as if Paul is saying, and I do think he's using a little bit of hyperbole here, it's as if Paul is saying, your faith, your testimony of the gospel and your faith in Christ has gone out in such a way and to such an extent that, like, I don't have any work here anymore. I don't even need to say anything. You've made my preaching obsolete. That's what he's saying. One theologian, G.K. Beale, he puts it this way: Paul's Thessalonian converts imitated his faith to such an extent that his own evangelistic efforts were greatly aided. And this is what sounds forth. Verses 9 and 10, right? We have that summary. Their word of the Lord and their faith toward God has gone forth, sounded forth like a trumpet blast everywhere. And then we have the summary of what that is in verses 9 and 10. It says, first, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. In other words, it has gone out that when Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they arrived preaching the gospel, that they were welcomed by these believers, that they heard it and received it and received them as messengers of God and listened to them. That has gone out with their faith as it is reported everywhere. Second, Paul has heard the report from around this region about how the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, right? As their testimony has gone out, people have heard these people, they turned away from their idolatry, right? They didn't just hear there's a generic God that exists. No, they heard there is a true and living God, and to worship him means to turn and abandon all your idols. That they have forsaken their idolatry, right? And remember what cost that would have had for these believers. In Thessalonica, this city closely tied to Rome, a center of the worship of the Roman emperor and the goddess Roma, alongside of dozens of other deities, right? To come to faith in Christ is to abandon all of that. It's to abandon the thing that holds your society together, the thing that permeates every area of your life, your civic life, your business life, your economic life, your family life, your personal life, all of it tied together by this pagan worship. And yet they have turned from it and turned to the living and true God. That's reported widely of them. Third, it's reported not only have they turned to God, but they have turned to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Right? To wait for his son from heaven. That there is a son of God who has been raised from the dead. So implied there is his crucifixion and his death, and that he is returning again and they are waiting for him. I think you could really summarize the whole Christian life in those two phrases that Paul just used: to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That's what we do as Christians. We serve God. We wait for Christ who has been raised for his return. And then fourth, just notice how this son is identified specifically as Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, and this is all the summary of the report that Paul has been hearing as he is hearing this report. By hearing secondhand what has gone out from the Thessalonians, Paul is able to give a summary of the gospel. To turn to serve the living and true God. To await his son from heaven who has been raised from the dead. And that son is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, the testimony of these believers as it went out, it did not shy away from the unpopular points of the gospel, like the wrath to come or the miraculousness of the resurrection. No, but it testified that there is deliverance from the wrath to come through this Jesus who has been raised. So, church, let me ask you again, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you what it is. Not in these words precisely, but this is the general idea. That the gospel was preached to me, and I turned from my sin and my idols to worship the true and living God, who gave his only son to die in my place, to rescue me from the wrath that my sins deserved, and that son is one day coming back. That is your testimony. You don't need to know the day or the hour. You don't need to know that in order to have your testimony. This is a powerful testimony. As we've been seeing throughout the past couple of days, it seems the world continually gets crazier and crazier, things beyond our control happening. I've been thinking in the back of my head, like, is this the testimony we need? I think there's a lot of pressure on Christians to think we need something else, to think we need to add to this something else to deal with the way our world is. But then I thought of this text. Let me just read to you from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is a statement about the church persecuted by Satan himself and his demons. It says this, Revelation 12, 11. And they have conquered him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Amen. By the blood of the Lamb of Christ and their word of their testimony, their confession of faith in that Lamb whose blood was shed, and by holding to it in the midst of even martyrdom, not loving their lives unto death. And what do they do as a result of that? They have conquered. It is not defeat when Christians hold fast to the gospel, even to their own deaths. That is conquest. That is what it looks like to succeed. Our testimony is not ultimately about us and what we have done. Our testimony is not, well, this happened in my life, and then this happened in my life, and then I did this, and I did that. No, our testimony is about Christ and what he has done. It should be, this is the Jesus in whom I have trusted. It's a confession of faith in Christ. Let us be the type of Christians who hold fast to that, who hold so fast to him that we become imitators of other godly ones and of Christ, and through that, examples to others. Church, do not be content to continue year after year, decade after decade in your faith, and yet you look back and see no growth. And yet you look back and you do not see an example for others to follow. You should look back and see, yes, this is the evidence of the work of God in my life. Here is an example to follow. And it doesn't matter whether you're starting from the very beginning as these believers were, or you've been with Christ decades. The goal is the same. Forward movement towards Christ, pressing on towards the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind. That is the path we are on. And it's not a path by which we, again, it's not a path by which we like climb up the stairs to ascend to heaven. No, we do that because Christ has already come down, right? Jacob's ladder is not a stairway to heaven which we climb up. It is a stairway to heaven by which Christ came down so that he, by redeeming us, could bring us back to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have heard the word of the gospel, the word of your Son. What a glory this gospel is. This good news that there is deliverance from the wrath to come through your risen and returning Son. I pray that we who are here this morning, that we would not only be trusting in him, but living for him, holding fast to him in such a way that we are becoming like him and can justly be examples to others in the faith to help them become more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please stand with me. And we're going to sing hymn. Well, you don't need to know the number, but there it is, 277. It's going to be on the screen. Or not.
76.
Just 77, no two.
Not 76.
76. There we go. Oh, for a thousand tongues. We're going to sing the last verse a cappella.